Well, we have a fun time together today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I don't have very many verses. I know you're thinking, great, we're going to get out early. No, that's not going to happen. I left a few verses because of what Paul is doing in this passage. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be in verses 6 through 11, although I will probably take verse 11 next time we're together. We're going to be introduced to this being called the Destroyer, and we'll find that in verse 10. This Destroyer, we only find him in one place in the New Testament. So it's one of these really unusual words. When I came across it, actually I was studying this in North Carolina, and I thought, what? How come I've never seen this before? But isn't that the fun thing about Scripture? You know, you study it and you think you get a handle on something, and then you see it with a completely different light. It's got the noun attached to it. It's a one-time occurrence, and it's translated destroyer, but there's a different word for destroyer. I think it's a proper name. And he refers to a time in the Old Testament, and we actually are introduced for the first time to this being called the Destroyer in the Passover. And the Destroyer would pass over the homes where there was blood on the doorposts of sides and the top, and would pass over, and the Destroyer went through Egypt and killed the firstborn. And then we see him also in the numbering of the people, where David is numbering the people, and the Destroyer comes and destroys the people, and comes up to the site of the temple, the future site of the temple, and brings an end to it. And then we will find him another place in Numbers 16, which we'll look at when we go through here. So if you fall asleep, the idea that I want to communicate this morning is that God judges believers who sin. This is something which in one sense we think is a tautism. We all know it's true. But the extent to which believers sin, very few people agree on. Most people in Christendom don't believe that Christians can sin in the similitude of the Old Testament folks. Either because they're Arminian and they say, well, they lost their salvation, so therefore they're not saved, or they're Calvinistic, which means if that a person should sin like the Old Testament believers did, then clearly they never believed in the first place. So the vast majority of Christendom does not believe in what I would call, and Paul would call, the carnal believer, that Christians can and do sin, and they can continue in sin until God kills them and takes them home. That's what Scripture, in my understanding, teaches. It's called acting like a fleshly or a carnal Christian, a carnal believer. And so we see in this passage that these folks in the Old Testament that he's going to be describing to us were believers. That's what we argued last hour in the first part of chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. That they all drank, which is a synonym for believe. They all ate of the same spiritual food, which was Christ, who was with them the whole time. But if you just stop and think about it, how are you going to go through the Passover and the experience of the Destroyer in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the provision of the manna and all the things that God took them through in those experiences and not be a believer? They identified themselves with Moses. They were baptized, identified with Moses. They believed. And yet, with many of them, classic understatement of Scripture, God was not well pleased. So we're continuing that theme. And the first thing I want to say to you from verse 6 is that sometimes we lose sight of the teaching of Scripture. While a believer can continue in sin and grace will abound, should they continue in sin? The answer is, meganoita, God forbid, may it never be. For Christ died to save us from our sins. Don't leave your passage there, because I'm going to translate Romans 6, verse 7. For he who has died, and I'm going to change the translation, the New King James for some reason says has been freed from sin, and the word is justified, has been declared righteous from sin. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says certainly not. And his argument as he goes through this, why not? Because you were declared righteous. You were justified, and you were justified, and it's a preposition, that's a distant preposition. You were justified from sin. So you should be on this side of the equation. Having been declared righteous, you've been justified from sin, so you should not continue in it. So Romans 6 in its entirety is a polemic argument. Since Christ died for your sins and you have been declared righteous, therefore you should reckon that as an important part of your life and make a break with sin. It's a polemic. His argument starts in sanctification in chapter 4, not chapter 6, where we ought to walk in the steps of faith of Father Abraham. So when I'm here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, what he's arguing for is that Christ died to save us or to deliver us from our sins. Now, how does that happen? Well, Paul alluded to that a couple of times through Scripture and the indwelling Spirit. But let's look at verse 6. Now, these things, he's talking about all of the Old Testament, but specifically the time in the wilderness. These things are a type for us. They've become a type for us. A type is a pattern made by striking something. So Harbor Freight was running a sale on these little stamps, and it has, they're not very big, and they have quarter inch letters and numbers, and I bought a whole set of them because they're cool. No other reason. And we needed them to number keys, which apparently we don't need to do that anymore because we have a burglar alarm system and you have to have a code to get in. I don't know what happens to keys, but we go through keys like crazy. But you take this little thing and you put it on the key and you hit it hard once with a hammer. If you hit it twice, you get double stamp. So whack it. It's a type. This is the anti-type, and the picture is what's left. And so he's saying there's a reality, and the Jews in the wilderness are a type for us. It's a reality for us to see what happens to believers who don't follow the Lord. Now let's look at this. Now these things became a type for us in order that, purpose statement, in order that we should not be craving. Present tense, ongoing. We should not be craving, lusting, desiring evil. Okay, look up here for a minute. Do you know why we call it temptation? Because it's temptation. It's desirable. Okay? Temptation is a craving. It's a desire. We have in us an innate reminder that we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and it's that internal response to evil. Do you believe me on that? Okay, the longer you walk with the Lord, doesn't make any difference. You still have that innate response. You will not get rid of this internal response to evil. Sarah and I have some friends, they believe in the eradication of the sin nature, or they're charismatics. We love them dearly, spend time with them. And, you know, her goal is to become so like Jesus that there's no transition when she dies, she moves into glory. You know, how's that working out? The idea is that if you continue to walk in the power of the Spirit, you will no longer be tempted by evil, because your sinful self begins to decline and its power is weakened in your life. In order for that to happen, you must redefine evil, because that is not reality. Your apostle Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I know the right thing to do, and I don't do it." And the terms that he uses, "I practice that which I abhor and I hate." That's the truth of the believer apart from the indwelling power of the Spirit. So if I don't yield to temptation, who gets the credit? Well, it's only the power of the indwelling Spirit. I can only do what is pleasing to God when I walk by faith and I depend upon the power of God's Spirit. You don't have the ability, even though you have the desire. So when you come to this issue of craving evil, Paul is going to say, "I want to give you some object lessons to help you, motivate you in not yielding to this evil." So he says, "In order that we should not crave evil, just as those also were craving." So we can behave just like they behaved. I love Jesus on this subject. I can't leave without talking about him. You know what he said to his disciples? "You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children." He just summed up the whole apostolic band and all of humanity. "You being evil know how to do this." Now, someone came to him and said, "Good teacher," Mark chapter 10, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit?" And he stopped him. "Oh, whoa, wait a minute. There's only one that's good. Who's that?" God. So if you're going to use that term of me, and it's true, you need to realize that I am God. Jesus did not have this internal response to evil. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, without sin. But he did not have this attachment to Adam, our forefather. He did not have that internal desire to sin. We do. And you are not going to get rid of it until Christ comes back or you die. There's no system of sanctification that can get you a pink cloud where you're not tempted. Are we on the same page? These are believers in the Old Testament, and they gave themselves in reckless abandonment to evil. And Paul says, don't do that. All right, so he's going to tell us here, Jesus died to save us from our sins, verse 6. Then he's going to list four sins. And I really hate to preach this kind of a sermon, because I believe that all four of these sins are things that are present in all of us as believers to one degree or another. And it's by God's grace that I'm not consumed and fried on the spot. Okay? So it's not like we ever actually come to a resolution of these kinds of issues and problems. It's a battle, lifelong battle. And, you know, I might be able to walk with the Lord through the day and go to sleep and praying and thanking the Lord. And something happens through the night. I wake up in the morning and I am just as carnal and sinful as I was the day before, maybe even worse. And the process of trying to walk by the Spirit and walk by the Lord's power and not fulfill the lust of the flesh renews itself every single day. Now, if you guys were half honest, you would be saying amen. Okay, this is the truth. Anybody who tells you different has to redefine what evil is. And they have to rationalize their behavior and their thinking process so that it fits their systematic theology. They're hypocrites. And the worst of this bunch are the pastors. And they stand up on a high platform and they speak down to the people, and as if they have yet to achieve the high level of sanctification that the pastor has achieved. It's a load of rubbish. It's hypocrisy on the worst order. I love our apostle, who made no bones about it, who stood up and said, "Look, follow me as far as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as far as I imitate Christ, because in my flesh dwells no good thing." All right, so when I talk about these four sins, man, I could preach a load of guilt on you that would parallel and match any of the Arminians or Calvinistic sermons. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is bring us to the grace of God, who accepts us and where we are, and we can actually be honest and open with him in our own sinfulness, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Where did that come from? "Well, it came, go call your husband." "Oh, I don't have one." You're right. You've had four, and the one you're with isn't your husband. Is he condemning her with that? No. He's showing her that you're a prophet. Why? Well, because Christ is after her as a person in all of her sinfulness. Of your kind, the Father is actively seeking to worship him in your spirit, not in this mountain or that mountain, in your spirit and in truth. That is your experience. You can come boldly into the presence of God and receive grace for help at the time of need. That includes our battle with sin. So let's look at these things. First sin is idolatry. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters. And it's an imperative. Do not become idolaters just as certain ones of them. It has been written. Well, actually, it's a kind of an interesting construction here. If it has been written, and it has, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. This is Exodus 32. This is the coming down from the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain, and Joshua's with him. Aaron's down at the camp, and these are believers. They said, "Hey, this guy Moses, he's in the wind. Dans la nature," in French. He's gone off into nature someplace. "Make us some gods. We need a party. We're splintering. Let's have a party." So, you know, the amount of gold they came out of Egypt with is staggering. You know, 2 to 3 million people plundering all of the gold of Egypt. And so they throw it into a fire, and out jumps this calf. That's the way Aaron describes it. And they ate and they drank, and scripture says they rose up to play. Quoted here. And the result was death upon those believers. Whoever's on the Lord's side, gather with Joshua. And they went through the camp and they slaughtered the ones who would not go back to their tents. They stayed out in the open. They went from one camp, one to the camp to the other, and killed everybody who refused. Those are believers. Eat, drink, rose up to play. Now he talks about idolatry here. I don't like to spend time discussing all the things that believers make idols out of. I think idolatry in the New Testament is actually idols. Okay? "Little children, keep yourself from idols." I think that's how 1 John ends. Keep yourself from idols. Well, we're not in any danger of having idols. Well, societies change, cultures change. That may not be a problem today, but it's the teaching of Scripture. Don't bow down and worship something, because our God is a spirit being. Don't make something that represents him. So I think that's what he's talking about. And he'll argue later in this passage, not today, but the idols have a demonic compound to them, a component that's demonic, and it's also always attached to immorality. So don't go there. Second thing he says here is sexual immorality. And what we lack in idolatry as a culture, although that's changing, we are unparalleled in many ways in immorality. Nor should we commit sexual immorality. This is the previous command was an imperative. This is a subjunctive. It's a little different construction. Nor should we commit immorality. Just as certain ones of them committed sexual immorality, and they fell in one day, 23,000. This is Numbers 25, where this number is found. This is actually, it's a really interesting passage where the Moabite women come at Balaam's instructions, and they invite the men of Israel to participate with them in the worship of the Moabite gods, and it involves prostitution, involves immorality. And so it's a really interesting passage in that passage in Numbers 25, where even one of the chieftain's sons of Israel and one of the chieftain's daughters of the Moabites, it's actually the goal here is the destruction of the nation Israel with the intermarriage with the tribe of Moab, and they're related distantly anyway. So this was to be a summation of these two groups, all right? And so these, I like to call them Barbie and Ken. You know, Barbies, the Moabite, Ken's the, maybe we should come up with a different name than Ken. Ken doesn't sound very Jewish. But these two young people, they present themselves at the tabernacle as to be husband and wife. And then the Hebrew is specific. They go into the women's portion of the tent to consummate their marriage. Phinehas, a priest, hears about it, goes and gets a javelin, and goes running over and pins the two of them through the woman's belly and through the male and kills them both on the spot. And because of that, the priesthood actually is transitioned over to Phinehas because of his defense of God's purity. Go read it on your own time. But the point of this is they committed sexual immorality, and a whole bunch of men died. A whole bunch that I don't think he's counting the Moabite women on this, but I don't know that. 23,000 died in one day. So don't commit sexual immorality. Testing is the next one, verse 9, testing the Lord. Nor should we, this is also a prohibitive plus a subjunctive, so it's an imperative, a past imperative, and then in a subjunctive, and then that's important for the next one we're coming to. Nor should we be testing or tempting the Messiah, just as also certain ones of them tested him. This is probably Numbers 21. And by the serpents they were destroyed. I've actually been to this spot in the east side of the Jordan, where they have a big spot where you can go out and overlook the wilderness near the plain of Moab, where these serpents came. I got to actually preach there, as it turned out. But you can look out over the desert there, and the Jews have erected a memorial to this event. So it was that in that area. And the timing of this is really weird. They tested God. How do you do that? Well, this has to do with their entrance into the promised land at the end of the 38 years that they'd been wandering. They came to Kadesh Barnea, and then they went to Edom, and they were trying to walk through Edom. Edom's a relative of Israel. And Edom said, no way, shape, or form are you coming through our land. You come through our land and we're going to do war. I don't care if you offer to pay for anything. You can't do it. So they had to go back down into the wilderness and down towards the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the northeastern wing of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea is the larger body, and they had to go down towards that and go into the wilderness, which is a God-forsaken part, and they were at their wit's end with God. He took them into the wilderness yet again, because he wouldn't let them go into battle against Edom, so they had to go all the way around. And that's when they had it with God. He took them away that they didn't think they should go. And so the result of that was that they were sent these serpents, and the bronze serpent was made, and they could be healed by simply looking at the bronze serpent. Fun passage also in Numbers 21. I know what this is like. You get to a point in your walk with the Lord where you believe that God doesn't know what he's doing, he doesn't mean what he says, and what he says doesn't apply to you. I got shingles because I tested the Lord. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I was in the bus coming home from Lone Tree, and we had been out there for a spiritual emphasis trip, and nothing went the way I thought it should go. And also, we were making a curriculum change. That was the year that we were getting rid of Abeka and going to Bob Jones. And I wanted to have a high-speed internet so I could get the staff through. And nothing was working. And on top of it all off, I found out that the Lone Tree folks, whom I thought we were close to theologically, were staunch Calvinists, and they wanted absolutely nothing to do with me or the gospel of grace. And I was disappointed. Since then, the Lord closed that camp. And then on that bus, the guy who was the leader of that camp was fussing at Sarah and me for a lot of miles. He was driving the bus, about how we were fools for not having an exit plan. Mind you, this was 10 years ago. How long since I had shingles? 8-10 years ago. That we didn't have our exit plan in place. And he was describing his great strategy for handing over the camping ministry, which had grown into a huge ministry, huge place, multiple sites, handing it over to other leadership. He had it all laid out, and we were being foolish for not doing this ourselves. Okay? So what's our exit strategy? Well, I guess we should pray about it. That was my answer. Well, you know, I guess the Lord will figure it out. So, and all of this combined, and all of a sudden, I'd had it with God. And I said, essentially to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I felt it in my back, right here, along this nerve, right here. I didn't know what I thought. You know, and all of a sudden, I had shingles. Anybody have shingles? I had the best case of shingles my doctor, who's been in practice for 40 years, has ever seen. Clearly defined, showed the whole nerve pattern, all the way from the back, all around the front. And my doctor said to me, well, there's not much you can do about this. Your nerve is upset and angry at you. It's indignant. Pain might go away. Pain like I've never had. Or it might be with you for the rest of your life. Who knows? Thanks, Doc. But by God's grace, I got over it. And now every time I get into a position where I want to tell God he doesn't know what he's doing, I get that little pink reminder. Oh, yes, sir. Your will, sir, as you wish, sir. I am your servant, sir. However you want to handle this, it's up to you. But they didn't do that. They tempted the Lord. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't mean what he says. And what he does say doesn't apply to me. So Paul says, don't do that. That's what they did. And they were bitten by serpents. I don't know that my shingles should be put in the same category as fiery serpents, but it's all right with me if you can think it is. Now, the last one where I want to spend our time is stop complaining. Here he changes the structure. The other ones, don't go into idolatry, don't be involved in sexual immorality, don't be testing the Lord, but stop complaining. Isn't it interesting? He assumes that they're complaining. How many of you have complained about the heat? Yeah, there you go. Stop complaining. How many of you have complained about the preaching? Yeah, stop complaining. Go gusamai. You can hear it in go gusamai. That's the go gusamai. That's the Greek word. It's one of these words that sounds like what it is. Stop complaining, just as also certain ones of them complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. How cool is that? This is your number 16 passage, where Korah and his crew rebelled. Two different tribes, Levi, Korah, he was grumpy because he wasn't part of the priesthood, although he was a descendant of Levi. He wasn't in the Aaronic lineage, and he wasn't in the sons of Aaron that were given the closeness to the tabernacle service. So he was grumpy. Korah and his family, three sons, and then guys from Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, two different tribes, and 250 leaders from the other 10 tribes. So 12 tribes, 250 leaders. Moses, you take too much on yourself. The whole congregation is holy. Subtle? Isn't that subtle? Hey man, you got too much responsibility. You shouldn't be the leader. We should all be sharing in the leadership. That was the argument that Korah made. And 250 of the people came as representatives of all the people, and they came. So Moses says, fine. He goes to God and he says, I've been nothing but fair with these people. I've not touched one donkey of theirs. You got to deal with this. In number 16. And so he calls them all up to the tabernacle for the next day, and God's going to show why it's Moses and Aaron that he selected. These people say, we're not coming up. We're not going to do that. We're not going up there. So Korah and his crew, they wouldn't dignify Moses with answering him and coming to the tabernacle so this issue could be resolved. God solves it by sending fishers, like on the eastern side of Utah, if you've ever driven through that godforsaken part of our country, and these fishers open up and travel through the camp to the tents of Korah and two of his three sons, one of his sons, and his family had enough sense to separate from Dad. Okay, Dad, you are on the wrong side of this equation. That guy separated and saved his life and the life of his family. And also went over into the other tribe of Reuben, opens up, swallows them, and closes back up. Okay, very traumatic. Very traumatic. And then fire from the tabernacle comes out. Where are the 250? Did they go to the tabernacle? No, they wouldn't go up. They're still in their tents. Fire from the tabernacle comes out and tracks these guys down in their tents and kills them. All right? And in the context, Moses is arguing with these people, saying, what is Aaron that you're complaining against him? All right, the next day, all the people, they come out of their tents, they gather at the tabernacle, and they blame Moses. Moses, you're killing our people. Korah and his children are gone, and what about the children? And these 250 leaders, You're killing all the people. They blame Moses. And here comes the destroyer. And he starts on one side of the camp. I don't believe it's Jesus. I believe it's an angel, a good angel. Goes through the camp and he's slaughtering people. 14,700 people are being slaughtered. Moses and Aaron look out and they see the destroyer as he's systematically going through the camp, killing people. Aaron! Aaron! Quick! Grab your censer. Run to the altar. Get the fire from the altar. Aaron picks up his skirts and he goes running over there. He grabs the fire. This is Aaron. He's an old geezer at this point. And he runs with this censer full of fire from the altar. I think he had his eyes closed. And he runs and he stands between the living and the dead. And the destroyer goes right up to him and stops. Stop complaining. We have a living God. And according to Hebrews 10, he's a consuming fire. And it's a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the Lord will judge who? His people. And if we continue in sin, Hebrews 6, after having come to a knowledge of the truth, do you know what remains for us? Judgment. Because God judges believers who sin, and we all know this is true. How do we know it's true? Personal experience, testimony of Scripture. So Jesus died to save us, to justify us from our sin. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the grace. We need it so much because we're always sinning, all the time. And some of us are so hardwired to complain, we do it as a second nature. It's who we are. It defines us. And yet, here we are, not consumed, not destroyed, not judged, because of your mercy. Help us as believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Romans 6 argues, to live in the resurrection life of our Savior. And we've begun our week of worship by gathering before our resurrected Savior in his name, in his power, and in the joy of the blood atonement that has brought to us forgiveness of sins. May we ever worship you, that you provided the atonement that delivers us from the penalty of sin. Now we pray by the power of your Spirit, we might experience freedom from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's have a closing hymn and a benediction and go for some